Please turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. We'll be using the two verses that we addressed last week. It is a segue into the two verses we will be developing today, verses 14 through 17. Before we read this passage, let us seek our God in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Once again, we come to your everlasting word. We do thank you for this word. You have used your word to sustain your church in ages past. And our very lives are a testimony of its sustaining power. We bear witness to the fact your word has sustained us and fed us. As we read it privately, as we hear it publicly, as we have been instructed through it, oh Lord, you have met us through it. We ask, oh Lord, that you would take this word and nourish our souls and deal with our hearts. Grant rebuke where there's rebuke needed. Comfort where comfort is needed. Strengthen those who are weak. Meet us, Lord, to your truth. Glorify your blessed name. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, I remind you, this is God's word. This is a confidence that we have toward him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning, committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. Thus in the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. As you can see, this passage continues the theme of prayer. You look at verses 14 through 17, speaking about the confidence we have before God, that God hears us and he will answer us. In that context, John goes into this other section in verses 16 and 17 about praying for those who are committing a sin. Now, this is something that we need to deal with in our generation, something very instructive. The Bible recognizes the reality of sin. It does not hide it. It doesn't act like it doesn't exist in the church. It deals with it. The question for the church is not the existence of sin, but what we're going to do about it. A lot of people will say, well, there are so many hypocrites in the church. Yes, there are. But all members of Christ's church are mere sinners and weak, saved by grace, ever dependent on their Savior. And over their life of their years in this world, they learn by experience what it means to say, without me, you can do nothing. We are weak people and we will sin. The question is, how do we respond to it? There are so many sins. We must learn to forbear, be patient. We must be persistent in pursuing our brothers and sisters, and at time, graciously and wisely confront them. But above all, John says, to pray. In South Africa, I'll be going, God willing, in a couple days. Dear brothers, They argue that in America, the American churches, we are too polite and private when it comes to dealing with sin in the church. And compared to them, absolutely. They are public and upfront. And if there's one thing good about all the things that they do, everyone knows where things are. At their prayer meetings, they deal with the sins directly in front of everybody. Not harshly or inappropriately. But no one's playing games. I would think perhaps they might have overdone it. I've seen great things come from some of these things they pursued. As well as I've seen some harmful things that have arisen. They say we are too private and too polite. And I may argue otherwise with them. But they take it seriously. And people deal with these issues in a public manner. John recognizes the Church of Jesus Christ sins. What do we do? But one thing they do in South Africa is, even after they deal with these things, and sometimes right before their prayer meeting, they pray. They earnestly pray for their brother and sister whom they know is committing sin or living a life of sin, and there are no questions about it. And they pray earnestly for them. We might differ with their method, but we agree with them that brothers and sisters must pray one for another when it comes to this very issue. The scenario assumes real sins and real believers. Notice how he phrases it. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. It's a brother. The assumption is he is a member of the church. She is a member of the church. It's a real sin. Not personal taste or perception. Not, well, I don't like what they're wearing, or they have different habits, different family attitudes and manners. None of those things. But real sin that can be addressed from God's word. It's not even about rudeness, though that can be sinful. It's about a lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. When we see a brother committing a sin, what do we do? That's what John is dealing with. And that's the instruction for us in this passage. It's a very important one. And providentially, as I was speaking with Wayne yesterday, he's dealing with a passage of not causing others to stumble. And we're dealing with a passage of if someone is committing a sin, what we're to do. It's very pertinent in our church at this moment. I want to bring out three simple points from this passage. One is this. Notice the critical role fellow believers or brothers play in someone's restoration. Notice the critical role fellow brothers play in someone's restoration, a brother's restoration. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. And God will give him life. Do you remember the three tests? One of the tests is love. And this is an expression of charity or love for our brother and sister who is committing a sin. Remember that phrase in 3:17. He sees his brother in need. Yet closes his heart against him. That's the material need that John has in mind. How does the love of God abide in him, he says. That's the material need. But yet he closes his heart to him. How does charity show up if it's not material need, but moral and spiritual need? Do we close our heart? No, we show the charity by praying for him or her. Notice what John doesn't do. If you see your brother in committing a sin, gossip. Be sure to gossip. Be sure to tell everybody in the church, gossip. Be sure to be self-righteous and condemning and aloof. Or, if you see him, show charity by overlooking it. No, he doesn't do that. You shall ask God. And God will give him life. Remarkable in the Bible are examples of how prayer for other people committing sins, and how those two are related, how other people are used by God to grant forgiveness. One of the clearest examples is Job's counselors. They sin at the end of Job in 42. God says, "My servant Job shall pray for you," to Eliphaz. He says this. Here are these three friends. They did not represent God. And he's talking to them. He could forgive them, but he says, "No, I will require prayer, not yours, but Job for you, and I will forgive you." Most likely, Job was praying for his own children as he offered up burnt offerings in chapter 1. Peter's future denial of Jesus. And what do we read of Jesus? "I have prayed for you." Simon the magician, he believes somehow he can get this gift by money. And the apostle says, "Pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven." To which Simon the magician says, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Even the elders praying for the sick in James, how that's associated with sin and healing. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Then James says, "Confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed." How all these things come together, praying and forgiveness of sin. The point is, prayer, sin, and forgiveness, they come together. That's a response of the church. We can list other examples. Daniel for Israel, Moses for Israel, Jesus on the cross, Stephen as he's about to be stoned. He prays for the offenders, for the other people's sins. And that's what John says. And brothers and sisters, the whole point of this is the confidence we have in prayer. And notice what it says. If it's a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. God will answer in the affirmative, because he is a brother and he is God's child. It doesn't mean it's going to happen immediately, but he will hear the cries of his people for their own brother and sister. Remember David, King David. For about a year, he languished in his sin until God himself pursued him through Nathan the prophet. Or Peter, not too long after his sin, he was brought to repentance. We're not sure of how people will respond, but we're sure of what at least we must do. Now, this isn't the only thing we do when we see a brother committing a sin. But surely this is one of the chief things we ought to do. What should we pray? We should pray for their repentance. As Paul says to Timothy of the opponents, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. God needs to grant them repentance. They're in their iniquity. That God would convict them of their sins. That is the work of the Spirit, is it not? That God would enable them to confess and own their sins. Now look, it is God who does this. If they can do it on their own, you don't need to pray. But something wicked has happened, something devastating that requires supernatural intervention. And that's why we need to pray. Now, obviously, if the person has sinned against you, you must go to them first. That's what Jesus has instructed. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, what that means is, like, let's say, and I'll just give you an example. Let's say John Doe sees Fred walking into a pornographic shop. What does he do? Just pray? No, he is required. He saw the offense to do something, to go to him first, to bring him back to repentance. Now, there are other things related to that, but I just want to give that as a quick example. We do not have the luxury of neglecting that requirement, but pray we must. If we can draw some application from this, let me say this. Let me ask this. Have you ever grieved for a brother in sin? Not, you can look, tisk, tisk, tisk. But out of charity, have you grieved in your heart, groan for them? Too often it can be like, I don't need this. I have enough problems of my own. I'm sorry he's going through that. That's his problem. But we're not given that opportunity. We're to pray. Now, John is not assuming, well, I pray, that's it. It's to be engaged in prayer for our brother's welfare. And if you've seen another brother committing a sin, not leading to death, have you trembled as you prayed? Because you too could sin. Not in aloofness or haughtiness, but there but for the grace of God go I. These are lessons for you and me. The older I get, the more I hear, the more I tremble. I've been in this office, in this building, many times alone. And at times I tremble with tears, recognizing things that can happen to you and to me. We can all sin. Oh, brothers and sisters, when these things happen, it's a time to learn for you and me. And have you prayed, as I mentioned already, earnestly? Charity means you go the distance and you pray him in. You pray and you wrestle. Oh God, save him, turn him. Do not let him go. It is interesting that if it was our own personal need, our health, our financial need, we are earnest. We are unremitting. We never stop. We go and go. We give ourselves to this. But we see a brother or sister in moral and spiritual need. Labor in prayer for them. The second thing is, consider the fearful consequences of sin. It's not taken lightly. It requires someone else to pray. It's not a cavalier, simple moral act that can be just dispensed. the church is involved. And what's implied here that it can lead to death. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And we mustn't be fixated with this whole difficult passage in verse 7 or verse 16. What about this sin that leads to death? Well, what does that mean? We'll talk about that. But it requires supernatural intervention. The consequences of sin are devastating. And notice what God will give. It's a very interesting response. He will give life. Most likely, it's the vitality, the fellowship, the spiritual life. The believer that is committing that sin no longer experiences. The vibrant presence of the Spirit that's been grieved, has been withdrawn. The very thing he or she needs. And the Spirit is grieved. And the brother committing a sin not leading to death is in his iniquity, not free, ever struggling. Brothers, we are more than capable not only sinning all kinds of sins, but maintaining it for a long time. I have these little insect sticky things you put on the ground. I played with them, trying to move it here and there, and they really stick. But what's interesting is you have those little potato bugs. They're not fast or slow. You know where you never see them and that little sticky thing that traps them? On the inside. They're all stuck on the outside because they just come in and they just dabble. And they're stuck. And they die. But they're all on the outside. Sin is just like that. You just come close and it snatches. Hence, John says, pray for him. It's not a simple matter, a simple transaction. Now, he's saying pray for those a brother committing a sin not leading to death. What about the brother or, I don't want to say brother, the person who has committed sins that lead to death? As you might imagine, various interpretations have been given to this. Some have argued that the Roman Catholics were their venial and mortal sins that come from this. Though I've looked at a lot of Catholic resources, they don't seem to be resorting to this passage. Obviously, this is not the passage to go to. John is saying, not necessarily you don't pray for them. He doesn't say you ought to pray for them. Some have argued, good evangelicals, that this is talking about you ought not to pray for, or you don't have to pray for those who actually die because of sin. But John seems to open the possibility up of praying for them. So if they died in their sins, well, you're not supposed to pray for them anyway. And he opens up that possibility. And if it is death here, real mortal death, it seems to be in contrast to life. Well, it's a brother who has life. But it can't be first spiritual life because he's already a brother. It's some reviving of that spiritual life. So if we use it more metaphorically or spiritually, the death is more spiritual death, not real mortal death, because all sin actually leads to mortal death anyway. So what does that mean? Most likely, you know, can't be dogmatic on this. Good men differ. Most likely, it's an apostasy or denial of the faith. Or some have even likened it to the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. As one writer puts it, they've committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming against the Spirit's witness to the full humanity and deity of Jesus. What do we see written here? That people, the Spirit is making it clear that these things are true. And they deny it and apostatize. They were in the church and they leave. Whether we can say it is the unforgivable sin, surely it is apostasy and denial of the essence of faith. And let me explain why. Because to reject Christ as He is revealed is sin, and that will lead to death. There's no life. And this is why I'll give you three reasons why I believe this is the right interpretation. First is observable. This is something that you can see, for which you don't have to pray for. These are the people who came into the church, who left because they were not of us, he says in 2:19. It's observable. They deny the verities of the faith. They deny Christ is coming in the flesh. They're the Antichrist. You can see and observe these things. John said, for them, that's a sin leading to death. I don't say you pray for them. It's contextual. Not only is it observable, it fits the context of what we know already in this text. We don't have to bring in everything else. It's clear John was dealing with these people. His argument, the test of doctrine, repeatedly attacks those people who've been disturbing the church. Most likely he had that in mind. It is also canonical. This understanding comports with the rest of the Bible we know. It fits in with what we understand of other passages. Now, here's what's interesting. It really doesn't matter, because John doesn't say, don't pray for them. He simply says, I'm not giving you a command, you have to pray for them. We should pray. Whether we can discern it or not, if we see a brother committing sin, pray. Now here's the wonderful thing. True, genuine believers cannot commit the sin ultimately that leads to death, because he has life in Christ. And it's observable. If someone in the church, he professes faith and also denies the essential truths of the faith and just spurns the gospel and turns away from Christ in the church and starts his own religion, this passage probably applies to them. But if there's a lesson to be learned here, it is this. Sin comes in many forms. Let us never take it lightly, brothers and sisters. We sin. Let us keep short accounts. Let us own them for what they are. Because John has made it clear, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a privilege we have. Lastly, and quickly, the third point is something I've been saying throughout. Recognize how absolutely necessary God is in restoring sinners. John says in verse 16, though there are other things that we're required to do from the Bible, we go first to pray. But your prayer is not the one that gives them life. God will give him life. That's why prayer is so essential. It's so essential. Because if God is not involved in it, no matter what we do, the person's heart will not change. And the moment we grasp that, the more we're driven to this God who is absolutely necessary in restoring the sinner. And our prayer must acknowledge that. It's not by manipulation. It's not by supposed scenarios. If X, Y, and Z occurs, then it will surely help him or her. Only God can do it. Many of us are aware of testimonies of different men and different women that seem absolutely impossible that they would be able to come back or return. But all things are possible with God, and God has broken in. Even when God converted Paul, who was Saul, most Christians could not believe that it would have been him, but it was. He was a persecutor. And God does that. But as I mentioned early on, not only is God necessary, here is the encouragement to you and me. He's a merciful, gracious God. He hears us. Here's a brother committing a sin. If he is a true brother and you cry out to him, God will hear. This is effectual prayer. That's God's child. Now look at what it says. I don't have it in the text before you. Verse 18, we'll deal with that later on. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. The idea is, the child of God, yes, he sins, but he does not keep on sinning. Eventually, the child of God will be brought to repentance. If there's a merciful, gracious gospel here, it is this. The heart of the Father is exposed. He says, your brother sins, pray to me. I'll give him life. He will. Because God delights to have mercy upon his people, give mercy to his people. He is abundant in mercy. Why is that needed? The one living in sin. Sin has infected their mind and heart. They view God very narrowly and darkly. But you're in fellowship with God as you pray for him or her. You know this tender God is who they need. They think life is out there in sin. They don't know that that's part of the infection of sin. But when their hearts melt and see the grace of God in Christ Jesus, oh, how their hearts will change and turn to him. This passage assumes you and I are concerned about the welfare of brothers and sisters. May I encourage you and ask you, not only are you praying, but are you praying for others? Part of the way to ruin your Christian life is to be so stuck on yourself. You believe this is the whole world and that's all your prayers. But this assumes we're praying for others. We're looking out beyond ourselves. There are always issues like this in every church. And some of you understand these things and some of you don't. But pray one for another that God might give life. Let's pray. Our gracious God, you are absolutely serious about sin. And you call us to pray. And you would give life. So we pray, Lord, for erring brothers and sisters, that you would turn them to you. that you would grant them repentance and to convict them of their sins, to enable them to confess freely to you their sins, that they might have life and pardon. Do forgive us, Father, for our hearts that can be so close to others. You are so tender to us. You prayed for Peter. And you're the great intercessor even at the right hand of the Father. Oh Lord, may we have such compassion as you have compassion on us. And we pray, Lord, for unbelievers in this room. They're lost in sin. We plead with you in their behalf. Save them. Show them their need for Christ. Show them their sins. And show them the solution and the hope and the pardon and the everlasting life offered to them in Jesus Christ. Only your word can do it. Oh Lord, hear us. Save them. In Jesus' name. Amen.